Our reading this morning is in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. Now, I am still struggling a little with my head cold that has stayed with me for some time. I do not quite know how my voice is going to act. So I'm going to try and remember the instruction I used to give to the students in my homiletics class when you were having any trouble with a voice, to start low and slow. So I hope I'll stay low and keep slow for a little while, and then the voice may be all right. Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, or to them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do that. We have spent two times together in looking at the introduction to this great gospel epistle written by inspiration through the Apostle Paul. We noticed in the first 17 verses of our first chapter that here we are introduced to the message, the gospel, that which is to be the theme of this wonderful book. And we're also introduced to the messenger. Now, although we spent two sessions together on those 17 verses, we are leaving very much more in them than we had time to look at. But I feel we should press on. I spoke a little of the importance of this great gospel epistle. It's the very foundation of Bible Christianity. It needs to be read and reread. It needs to be preached and re-preached. We need to go back to it constantly, or before we know it, we are going to drift from our moorings. We're living in a day when there's great emphasis placed on experience. That is one reason that many are taken up with a tongues movement. That is one reason why many are taken up with a charismatic movement. All that it offers is experience. Now, experience is good. But experience, to be any good, must be based on the Word of God. I'm not at all interested in anyone that comes to me and tells me they can talk in tongues. I'm not at all interested in anyone that comes to me and tells me they had a marvelous experience that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I said, now, wait a minute. We'll go to the book and we'll see what the baptism of the Spirit is. And it won't be anything at all in the Bible like what you're talking about. So I'm not interested. Goodbye. We'll go to the Bible and see what speaking in tongues was in the first century. And we'll find it's absolutely nothing like what is being foisted on people today. So I say goodbye. I'm not interested. Experience is necessary. But that experience must be measured by the Word of God. But we are living, I say, in a day when there's great emphasis on that which is experiential. And if the Church of God is not going to drift away from her divine moorings, she must go back again and again to the great epistle to the Romans. There we have the foundation, as I've said, of Bible Christianity. Now, having looked at the introduction, we're ready to move on into the very heart of this book. It's going to take us quite a long time. I'll not be speaking regularly. But when I do, I want to take you through this book. It'll take time because it's of tremendous importance, as I've said. But now, with this 18th verse of chapter 1, we are moving into what you might call the first section of this book. And I believe I remarked, in speaking about the epistle as a whole, that it is one of the most orderly books in our Bible. Once you pick up the thought, it moves along in a very orderly way. And that is why some have called it a courtroom drama. Here's what is presented, briefly, in this epistle. The world is shown to be ruined. That's the first section. The ruin of the world. Then you have the remedy of God. God's remedy brought in for a ruined world. That is for those in the world who will believe on Christ, who avail themselves of this remedy that God has provided in the person of His Son. Now that's brought before us. And then we are told something about the resources that we have now that we belong to Christ. Because the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book rather, from chapter 12 on, will tell us about our responsibility as Christians. We are responsible to live in accordance with what we are, now that we're saved. But before we are told of our responsibilities, we are told of our resources. And when we get to the great 8th chapter, that wonderful mountain peak of chapter 8, we will have brought before us there something of the riches and the resources of the believer in Christ. But naturally, the question would arise in that day, as it still does today, well, what about God's earthly people, Israel? Didn't God choose them? In Abraham? Didn't God give them a lot of promises? Didn't He tell them that they would be His people forever? Now, What about them? Where do they come in? You're telling us there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. You're telling us that all must be saved or they be lost. What about Israel? And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 give us the relationship of Israel, past, present, and future. But now what we have here is the ruined world. It's very interesting. I hope you will catch something of the interest of this book so that you read it and reread it. Get into it and let it get into you. And you will find from chapter 1 and verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 19, you will see there, as it were, a court in session. Now, I was reared in Canada, as many of you know. And any time I saw the court in my earlier days, I saw a British court. Now, British court is very different from an American court. The first time I was in the American court, and I saw lawyers walking around while the court was in session, I couldn't believe my eyes. They'd been behind the bars rather than a British court. In a British court of law, everything is in absolute order. There's a dignity, there's a decorum about it that is absolutely missing in our judicial system. Now, there's nothing more orderly than what we have here in this courtroom scene in Romans 1, 2, and 3. The world is called before the bar of God. And the charge is made against it. And then the charge having been made against the world, that case that God has prepared is all summarized in a few verses in chapter 3. And then the case having been presented, the charges having been summarized, the verdict is rendered in verse 19. Now that is what you have then in this first section. We'll not be able to look at very much this morning, but we should look at this first part of the charge. I noticed for the first time, I had overlooked it before in my reading, but Dr. Barnhouse refers to these verses that are before us in chapters 1, 2, and 3 as the case history of the world. The case history. And that is very interesting and very instructive. Now, first of all here, in connection with this charge, we have, and this is all that we'll try to look at this morning, and even that will be very briefly, the exposure of man's sin. Now, naturally, that's the first thing that has to take place in a court of law. There has to be some charge, there must be some reason why the defendant is there at the bar. Now you have in the verses that we read the exposure of the sin of man. Let me give it to you very simply. There are three things exposed as having characterized man in relation to his sin against God. First of all, he has suppressed the truth of God. He has suppressed the truth of God. Secondly, he has surrendered the knowledge of God. And thirdly, he has scorned the judgment of God. Now, we get a sort of a capsule history here of man right from the beginning, right on. And that, of course, is where the Bible differs very decidedly with the evolutionists. The evolutionist begins man as very small, very insignificant, very low, just frankly next to nothing. But slowly, we're told, through evolutionary processes, he is brought up to what he is now. Isn't it too bad evolution stopped somewhere along the line? Because we could stand a little improvement now, couldn't we? But that's what we're told in this ridiculous theory of evolution. Now, the Bible revelation is exactly opposite. Someone asked me if I would go and speak at a local school on evolution. I said no, for I don't believe it. Therefore, I don't waste my time studying. If anybody wants me to go and tell them what the Bible says about creation, I'm ready to do that. The Bible starts with man at the top and ends with him at the bottom. Man didn't begin as some little tiny speck, barely lived. Nor did man begin as that beetle-browed, broad-shouldered, long-armed, short-legged, ugly-looking thing that you'll find in some of your science textbooks. Well, when you look at that picture, you're just looking into a mirror that's reflecting the mind of a writer of that book. That's all you're seeing. God made man in his own image after his likeness. Don't you dare to tell me that that's the image of God, that beetle-browed, ape-looking character. Don't tell me that. I believe Adam would have put the best-looking one of us here this morning to shame. Physically, mentally, morally, spiritually. Adam knew more than you and I ever will the day God created him. What a mess you and I would have made if we'd had to give names to all of the creatures that were on the earth then. Well, we can't even call things by the right name now. And yet Adam gave names to them all. And so you have here a case history of man. And the first thing that is brought against him, the first charge, is in that 18th verse, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, and unrighteous of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the sense of the word hold there is to hold down, to suppress it. And man here is spoken of as having suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That is, instead of welcoming the truth of God, allowing it to get into his heart and his life and affect every fiber of his being so that he becomes righteous and acts righteously. When the truth comes to him, he is opposed to it. He rejects it, and if he makes any profession of it, it is a profession that is not in keeping with his practice. Now, of course, the way in which this is done is quite different with different individuals and groups of individuals. But the whole thing is that man, by his sin and his living in unrighteousness, have been holding down the truth of God. Man has never been, as the Greek philosophers have tried to tell us, man has never been an individual that's been reaching out after the truth. That is a nonsensical notion of man that is contrary to the facts of the case. The truth, whenever it has been revealed, has been suppressed. Man will not receive it. Oh, he wants to find what he calls truth. And he wants to accept that and believe it. But the truth of God has been suppressed by man, has been held down. But not only that, He has surrendered the knowledge of God. Now, here is where we must begin when we begin thinking about the heathen nation. This is a vast subject, of course, just that phase of it alone. But I just want to drive home a few simple, basic points this morning. Man began with a knowledge of God. You must start at that point, or you take your Bible and reject it entirely. And that's exactly what we have in verse 21. It says, because that when they knew God, man knew God in the beginning. Adam knew God. Adam's posterity had the within their reach the knowledge of God. That is what we have in verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it unto them. Where? In creation. The invisible things of God. You can't see God. But the invisible things of God can be seen from creation. God has two books. The book of creation, of nature, and the book of Revelation, the Bible. Now they both concur. Of course, the Bible revelation goes far beyond that which nature gives us. But nature itself will reveal the basic facts regarding a living God. And that is what makes man responsible. And that is exactly what we have in verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No man anywhere has any excuse for not believing in a living God. Why? Because everywhere he looks, he sees his handiwork. Suppose you walked into this chapel for the first time. Somebody said, who built this? Nobody. Well, those are nice lights. Who hung those? Nobody. These are comfortable pews. Where'd you buy them? Nowhere. I like the carpet. What company did you get it from? None. You would think there's something wrong with this, wouldn't you? And there's something wrong with a man who looks at creation and says it just came from nowhere, through nobody. What utter nonsense. And can carry that right on through. You know, we're told that man, at the beginning, was a cyclops. He only had one eye. The other gradually appeared. Aren't you glad that appeared, didn't appear in the back of your head? Of course, you wouldn't have to turn around to look. But on the other hand, with a modern haircut, you wouldn't be able to see anything anyway. You'd have to part it back there to see where you're backing up into. And even if you had a short haircut, you had to take your hat off before you could see anything. Suppose your eye had come at the end of your nose instead of over here, where he could go on with all his nonsense. I've read enough of these writings of evolutionists to be thoroughly disgusted. But I read them now again. When I was younger, I used to read comic books. Now I read modern evolution books. And I get a bigger laugh out of those than I ever did out of comic books. But here's the important thing, and the solemn thing. This is all that I'll have time this morning to impress upon you. Man began with a knowledge of God. That is so clearly stated. Might it be nice just to go down these verses, phrase by phrase, expression by expression. Every one of them is of tremendous importance and information. But man, with a knowledge of God, he gave that up. Let me just summarize a few verses here as I conclude. man, with the knowledge of God to begin with, he gave it up. Why? Because professing themselves to be wise, says in verse 22, they became fools. Using the Greek words, our late brother A.P. Gibbs used to paraphrase it, and it's a very, very free paraphrasing of it, but it's based on the Greek words, professing themselves to be sophisticated. They became morons. Well, that's actually what the Greek says. And man became so sophisticated, he thought he knew more than God. Now what happens? And here's the solemn thing. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up. He gave them up as to their bodies, and they sank into all sorts of moral evil and sin and degradation. That's exactly what you have here. Verse 26, they had changed the truth of God to a lie. In verse 25, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. That's their soul. Their bodies are given up. Their souls are given up. But they continue on their downward course. And it says in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's their spirit. And because man turned his back on God and the knowledge of God and surrendered that knowledge that God had given him, God gave them up. Did you know three times? The body, the soul, the spirit are given up by God. And that is why man is what he is today. Go back over these verses, and you find exactly what you have in America today. When God gives them up to vile affections, what's the first manifestation of that? It's by the women going to lustiness. And just as the woman led the way in Eden's garden, so she leads the way here into immorality. And you and I know, or we should know, of the terrible increase of lesbianism in our own country. Now, it's always characterized heathenism. It was rampant in Greek civilization. And it's becoming increasingly evident in our American civilization. Lustiness. Woman with woman. Now remember, God the Creator made male and female, and he laid down the laws by which they are to have all of their contact with each other. And to break those laws is to come under the judgment of God. And so you have the men following the women in verse 27, and you have homosexuality. Now, there was a time when you didn't even talk about that. We're living in a day when some religious groups have even ordained to the ministry a homosexual. And a psychiatrist, most of them, if you go to them, will tell you, well, it's just a natural action. It's a vile, filthy, ungodly practice that God Almighty is going to judge. I'll explain about this in my next message. Because there needs to. If a man had been a homosexual under the law, according to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, he'd have been put to death. And there's no to be condoning of it. There's to be no covering of it. These two vile, immoral sins of lesbianism and homosexuality that are becoming rampant in our country today along with a lot of other fornication and adultery, God is going to judge. Now, God's a God of love, but he's not a spineless creature that is going to have his laws trampled underfoot without dealing with them. I'll point that out from the Word of God. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. That's exactly what's going to happen. Why is man in the condition he's in? Because he gave up God. God gave up him. And he fell. He fell. To me, the saddest condition that a person could be in would be in the condition of God had given them up. And that is what has happened to the whole human race. God has given them up. But we're going to see, thank God, in this great book, before we get through it, that God has a marvelous way of recovery for the individual, a marvelous remedy that brings us back. And we get to Romans chapter 8, we'll think of the words of D.L. Moody. He said, I'd rather live in Romans chapter 8 than walk with Adam in the Garden of Eden. He was right. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we ask now that thy blessing may be upon us as we separate. We've been looking at a few of these things in thy word, Lord. They are serious. They are solemn. They should remind us, our God, how far we as thy creatures have drifted from thee. But oh, how we thank thee, there's a way back. One way, the cross of Christ. And we thank you for everyone that has come back to thee, Father. And we pray as a result of these studies that many will come back. Bless our dear children. We thank thee for them. Thank thee that the seeds of the Word of God are being implanted in their hearts and lives while they're young. Bless the teachers. Be with them. And our sister Ruby, bereaved of her mother at this time, be with her with thy sustaining grace, we pray, in the Savior's precious name. Amen. The service is over. I regret having kept you a little longer, but we're very thankful for you being here. We hope you'll be back tonight to enjoy the musical program.